Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you grateful that though we are sinners, poor and needy, though we have rebelled against you, though we have spurned you, though we go through life as though we can be self-sufficient, though we seek to do our own will rather than your will, Lord, though we all rightly deserve your judgment, your punishment, your rejection, you nevertheless call us to come to Jesus, to lay down our burdens, the sin that weighs us down, to stop loving it and to hate it, to stop hating you and to love you instead. God, as we begin to consider your word through the prophet Zephaniah this morning, God, as we read of the threats of your punishment, Lord, help us by your Spirit to see that even the threats of punishment are meant to turn us away from our sin and to cause us to flee to you for mercy, because you delight to show mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me this morning, Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah 1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Zephaniah, like so many of his fellow prophets of the Old Testament era, called the people of Judah, in this instance, to repentance And as Zephaniah begins his prophecy, he answers the question for us, what does repentance sound like? Is it silent contrition before God? Is it loud wailing before Him? Zephaniah answers the question that it is both. There are times when we should repent in silence before the Lord. There are times when we should repent in wailing before the Lord. And in both cases, in both the silence and in the wailing, as long as these things are expressing a genuine repentance, they're expressing our rightful humility before the Lord. And so we begin. We notice the two commands of our text. Verse 7, the command be silent. Verse 11, the command wail. And so verses 1 through 9, we have the command to be silent, repenting before God. Verses 10 through 18, we have the command to wail, repenting before God. So we begin in verses 1 through 9, learning that we should sometimes repent in silence before God. Now, as we consider the first verse of Zephaniah, Zephaniah, like most of the other prophets of the Old Testament, begins his book by introducing himself to us, by telling us who he is and when he is prophesying. And so Zephaniah 1:1 actually gives us two very important truths about Zephaniah. The first thing that Zephaniah tells us about himself is, in fact, the most important thing that he tells us about himself. And that is that the word of the Lord came to him. The most important thing about Zephaniah, the reason why this short 3-chapter book is in the Old Testament, is because it records the word of the Lord that came to him. Zephaniah is important not because he is Zephaniah. Zephaniah is important because he's a prophet of the Lord. Zephaniah is important because God is speaking through him. Zephaniah is important because as God is speaking through him to the people of Judah and Jerusalem during the days of King Josiah, as we read, Zephaniah is not simply recording a prophecy for his immediate audience. Even in chapter 1, from the beginning of his prophecy, we find that Zephaniah's word from the Lord, yes, it is for that original audience, but it is in fact for all people across all times, at all places. And that's the most important thing about Zephaniah, that the word of the Lord came to him. Now, there is a second important thing about him, and it's interesting to note that Zephaniah is in fact a distant relative of King Josiah, the reigning king during his prophetic ministry. We notice that Josiah, the son of Amon, is king of Judah, so Josiah is the reigning king, but Zephaniah also hails from the broader house of David. Yes, there is a kingly line that starts out going through Solomon, and eventually we get down to Josiah. But every king had multiple sons. And we find that Zephaniah actually descends from King Hezekiah. Both Josiah and Zephaniah, they're both descended from the common king, King Hezekiah. They're not just distantly related from David. Their line actually didn't branch off until Hezekiah, just a few generations prior to them. And so Zephaniah is part of the Davidic dynasty. Zephaniah is descended from King David. Zephaniah is prophesying to the royal court. He's prophesying to Josiah. But he's prophesying not from outside the court. He's prophesying from inside the court. Zephaniah is prophesying as an insider. He is, in fact, prophesying the way that his ancestors, King David and King Solomon, had prophesied. Just as God used David to write much of the Psalms, just as God used Solomon to write Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and a couple of the Psalms as well, now, a few hundred years after that, God is using another descendant of David, Zephaniah, as a prophet yet again. David had sung songs that pointed to how his life typified the coming Christ and teaching us how we should cry out to God in prayer. Solomon had written Proverbs teaching us how to apply God's law to everyday life situations. And now Zephaniah comes along. And God's word through Zephaniah is a prophecy about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, as Zephaniah prophesies, it is going to come in wrath against many, but it's also simultaneously going to save a repentant remnant. There is wrath coming on the unrepentant, and the wrath is what gets majored on here in chapter 1. But there is also salvation, mercy, forgiveness for any and all who repent. So Zephaniah's first oracle of three, chapter 1, verse 2 through the end of the chapter, it makes a single overarching point. Zephaniah is urging his fellow Judeans to repent of idolatry. They need to repent of idolatry lest they suffer judgment in a quickly coming day of the Lord, which is going to be like the final end times day of the Lord. And Zephaniah actually begins with the final day of the Lord in verses 2 and 3. We notice that verses 2 and 3 are talking about the final day of the Lord, the final day of judgment and reckoning. As Zephaniah 1:2, God through Zephaniah says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth." We are still here. This has not happened yet, but this is going to happen in the future. In the end, at the final day of the Lord, God's judgment is going to come against everybody. Everybody is going to come under God's righteous judgment. And at that day of righteous judgment, God is going to sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Judgment is coming against all the earth. And God gets specific in verse 3. "I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea." And we notice there's a specific order that God goes here in verse 3. "I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens. I will sweep away the fish of the sea." And if we think about the days of creation, Genesis chapter 1, God is literally threatening to reverse creation. We think about the creation week, and day 5, God populates the sky and the sea with birds and fish. And then day 6, the climactic day of creation week, God populates the land with animals, with beasts, and then with man, uniquely created in the image of God. And here in Zephaniah 1:3, God is working his way backward from the order of creation. He says, "I will sweep away man, the crown jewel of creation. I will sweep away the beasts that populated the earth on day 6. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea that I put there on day 5. God is saying that his judgment is going to reverse creation. This is the final end times judgment that God is threatening. And the emphasis falls on sinful humanity at the end of verse 3. "I will sweep away the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth." We notice that in the end, God will sweep away not only the wicked, but also their rubble. And the rubble is a way of Zephaniah to refer to their idols. And the language here anticipates what Paul is going to say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, where Paul very rightly affirms, Philippians 3:8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul very rightly says that everything compared to knowing Christ is rubbish. And certainly the idols that we worship instead of Christ are rubbish and rubble. Zephaniah, in prophesying this, he is teaching his fellow Judeans that what God does every day in part, he will do in full at the final day of the Lord. If we go back to the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 12 and 13, as God is beginning his final speeches to Job, God has finally appeared to Job after chapters upon chapters of Job and his friends going back and forth and none of them reaching any kind of agreement. And then Elihu speaking for a few chapters, preparing the way for God's final speeches. Job chapter 38, verses 12 and 13, God interrogates Job and says, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" God told Job, in the face of Job's questions and Job wondering, well, you know, why am I suffering when I am not unrepentantly wicked? And why do some people who are unrepentantly wicked prosper in this life? God corrects Job, and God says, "Job, you do not see the whole earth as I see the whole earth." God tells Job, "You are not the one who causes the sun to rise every morning, and that when the sun rises every morning, there are in fact lots of wicked people who have died overnight who do not wake up to see a new day." Every single day, God executes his judgment. Every single day, the wages of sin is death, Paul says, and every single day, there are people who die. People who die in their sins under God's judgment. And what God does in part, every single day, Zephaniah here warns, God is going to do that in full at the final day of judgment. At the final day of the Lord, God's judgment is going to be unleashed, not against part of sinful humanity, not against some of the unrepentant, but against all of the unrepentant. Zephaniah is teaching that, yes, there are days of the Lord throughout history, foretastes of his judgment against sin meted out on particular peoples and nations, oftentimes by means of other nations, as we find here in Zephaniah 1. And there's going to be a climactic day of the Lord at the end of history when God is going to punish all unrepentant sinners. Now, oftentimes, we think of those individual days of the Lord foreshadowing the final day of the Lord. We start with the history and we go to the end times. Zephaniah actually goes in reverse. He starts with the end, says there's coming a day of the Lord at the end, and he says, because of that, you should be sure that God's day of judgment is coming against you, Jerusalem, for your sin, sooner than that, now, in the near future. Zephaniah's argument is that what God is going to do against all unrepentant sinners at the end of history, he's going to do in the near future to the unrepentant sinners of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, as we see in verse 4. Verse 4, Zephaniah switches from the final day of the Lord to the nearer day of the Lord coming against Jerusalem, where God says in verse 4, "I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of idolatrous priests along with the prophets." God says, "I'm going to punish Judah for their polytheism. I'm going to punish them for their idolatry. I'm going to punish them for worshiping false gods and not worshiping me." But that wasn't the only problem that was going on in Judah and Jerusalem, not the only unrepentant sin. Verse 5, God says that he's going to punish their syncretism. The end of verse 4, "I will cut off the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests." So there are idolatrous priests who are outright worshiping false gods, but God says even among legitimate priests, priests descended from Levi, descended from Aaron, even among them, there are priests who are not doing what they should do. Verse 5, "These priests are bowing down on the roofs to the host of heavens, bowing down and swearing to the Lord, and yet swearing by Milcom." They're mixing paganism with the worship of God. They're continuing to worship God. They're continuing to pay lip service to the God of Israel, but they're mixing in and they're adding in worshiping these other false gods, among them a god named Milcom. But it's not just that there are priests who are outright polytheistic, worshiping false gods. It's not just that there's priests who are syncretistic, mixing the worship of the true God with false gods. There's also priests who are simply being negligent in verse 6. those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. This is the job of priests. This is what priests are supposed to do. The priests are supposed to lead in following the Lord. The priests are supposed to be the ones seeking the Lord on behalf of the people. They're supposed to be the ones inquiring of the Lord and seeking God's wisdom and seeking to understand God's law. This is a big problem in Judah and in Jerusalem, Zephaniah says. Even the non-idolatrous priests weren't doing their jobs to follow God's law given through Moses. They weren't seeking God through the diligent study of the law as they should have been, nor were they asking God to give them wisdom and discernment to know how to obey it and to apply it in their day. And so, Zephaniah issues the command in verse 7, "Be silent. Be silent before the Lord God. Be silent in repentance before Him." They should be silent because God's day of judgment was coming against them. The priests, again, they were supposed to be offering sacrifices to God. That was their job. They were the sacrifice offerers. But since they didn't do that, some of them didn't do that because they were worshiping other gods. Some of them didn't offer sacrifices properly because they were offering sacrifices to God and to false gods. And then some of them were just completely neglecting their duties. Zephaniah says, God Himself is preparing a sacrifice. He's preparing a sacrifice and He's consecrating His guests. And in Old Testament Israel, as we read in the book of Leviticus, there was this fellowship offering. A fellowship offering that the purpose of it was you would sacrifice this animal and then the whole gathered community would share in eating this animal. Most sacrifices, we think of the whole burnt offerings, we think of the sin offerings and the purification offerings. There were a lot of offerings in Old Testament Israel that the best portions, the fat portions, would go to the Lord. But there were portions of those offerings that God said, this is for the priests. This is what the priests are to eat in a holy place. This is what the priests' families are to eat. But the fellowship offering was special in Israel. Some translations call it the peace offering. And that offering was unique in that the priest would make the offering, but then anybody in Israel could partake of it. Anybody in Israel could eat of that fellowship offering. And that fellowship offering, it symbolized and it pointed to the fellowship that Israel had with each other and also the fellowship that they had with God. And God alludes to that offering, but He says, I'm preparing a peace offering, a fellowship offering, that rather than being an occasion of celebrating your fellowship with Me, it is going to be My occasion of rejecting you and punishing you. Verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, we would accept an announcement of peace here. We would accept an announcement of fellowship here. But in verse 8, we get an announcement of punishment. I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. God says He's going to punish all this idolatry. He's going to punish the idolatry of the priests. He's going to punish the idolatry of the people. Zephaniah in these verses points out that in his day, elites in Jerusalem, they had followed the priests' paganism. They had gone so far as to adopt attire from foreign lands. There were others who adopted superstitious practices like leaping over the temple's entrance or even defiling the temple with violence and fraud. And Zephaniah urges everybody who had forsaken God, whether by outright polytheism or by syncretism or simply by negligence, they needed to repent. Now, us today, I don't think we in this room are in danger of being outright polytheists. We're not tempted to worship false gods of Milcom or Baal or Asherah. Paganism is not something that allures us. But we are in danger of syncretizing our faith and of neglecting God. Now, neglecting God becomes a special focus of the next section, verses 10 through 18. So we'll consider that application in connection with those verses. So let's focus on the temptation to compromise. The temptation to compromise our faith. Syncretism is the fancy word for it, but basically this is talking about compromise. The people of Judah, instead of worshiping God purely, instead of worshiping their God and their God alone, they said, okay, there are these surrounding pagan peoples, and they have lots and lots of gods that they worship, and we shouldn't worship their gods. It's important for us to worship our God, but instead of worshiping our God exclusively, we will worship Him, and we'll also include those other gods. We'll just add that paganism to our worship of God. We'll do both. We're not going to make this an either-or thing. We're going to make this a both-and thing. We're going to compromise our faith and our devotion to God. And that is a very pressing danger for us. The temptation to compromise our faith with an ungodly culture is an ever-present danger for us. The temptation that faces us is to compromise our faith for the sake of commending ourselves to our surrounding culture and the people of our surrounding culture. Now, don't get me wrong. We should not be needlessly antagonistic to non-Christians. We should not justify ourselves being jerks for the sake of being holy. That is not what God calls us to do. But Zephaniah does warn us against a tendency within evangelicalism, even within churches that have lots of good theology, for the most part, there is a danger where there have been, in the past decades, influential, evangelical, godly even, pastors and theologians who have been promoting a so-called third way between social conservatism, upholding biblical values, and social liberalism, undermining biblical values. There have been, in recent years, leaders who would advise us to be pro-life, pro-family in our convictions, but then to downplay those convictions when we're encountering people of other convictions, pro-abortion people, LGBTQ plus people. And what that council did is it took empathy to an unbiblical extreme. There are many cases in which it is good to be empathetic, for us to empathize with people who are suffering and who are hurting. But we must not empathize with sin. Sin is never right, no matter what form it takes, no matter how much suffering preceded it. Sin is never right. And we must never empathize with sin. Sin cannot be coddled in ourselves or in others. Sin has to be repented of. We have to call people to repent of sin. Now, various evangelical pastors, theologians argued, they said we should downplay our biblical convictions, and they gave what seemed like good reasons for it. We want to be kind. We want to be included. We want to have a voice politically. There are many other reasons that they may have given. But we must not compromise our biblical convictions. Where our biblical convictions come under most fire from the surrounding culture is precisely the point where we have to be most resolved to uphold them. Yes, uphold them with kindness. Yes, uphold them with charity. Yes, uphold them with a glad conviction of their truth and their goodness for those around us. But we must uphold them. We must not downplay them. And yes, of course, our surrounding culture is godless. Of course, our surrounding culture is anti-Christ. But the answer to that is not to placate our culture just enough so that we can pay lip service to God while still parleying with people who made and who make themselves enemies of God. This is the precise danger that James warned about in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Look with me at James chapter 4 as he helps us to apply this principle from Zephaniah further. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The answer is not to placate the world. The answer, as James says, is to submit humbly to God, to resist the devil, to draw near to God, to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts. And notice how all those responses to syncretism, to compromise, to friendship with the world, all those responses that James gives in those verses are non-verbal. And James agrees with Zephaniah on this point, that there are some times that we need to show repentance first by being silent before God. Sometimes the first step of repentance is not to defend ourselves to God, but to accept his righteous judgment in silence. Responding in silence by submitting humbly to him, by drawing near to him, by purifying our heart. The people of Judah shouldn't have been bowing down to the host of heaven. They should have been bowing down to God. And even so should we. There were priests in Jerusalem who were failing to follow God, failing to seek God, failing to inquire of God. But of course, these are the exact things that we should do. We should follow him. We should seek him. We should inquire of him, pray to him. And when we don't do these things, we should repent. And there are some ways that we should repent in silence. But silence is not exclusive of wailing, as we find in verses 10 through 18 of Zephaniah 1. Oftentimes, silence is a helpful initial expression of repentance. It helps us to humble ourselves before God. But then, after humbling ourselves for the purpose of showing humility and of purifying ourselves, it can be equally appropriate then to wail in response to our sin. In verse 10, God begins to foretell through Zephaniah that people are going to cry and wail throughout Jerusalem at the day of the Lord when he comes to punish them through means of a foreign invader. Verse 10, he says they'll wail in the fish gate, in the second quarter areas of Jerusalem, and then even outside Jerusalem proper in the hills as the enemy army is advancing and invading. And God, through Zephaniah, then commands his people in Jerusalem in the mortar, verse 11, to wail. He commands them to wail because he's cut off their economy. And then verse 12, God says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men. A complete reversal of what had happened at the Passover. At the Passover, as God was delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage, he had threatened judgment on everybody in Egypt. All the firstborn would die. But God told Israel, you take a lamb, a year old, without defect, you kill it, you spread its blood on the door frame, and when I pass by and when I see the blood, I will pass over that house and spare you. At the Passover, God had spared Israel of judgment. But now God says, I'm going to go through Jerusalem, and I'm going to go through, and I'm going to punish all the unrepentant sinners. I'm going to punish specifically, verse 12, the men who are complacent. And how are they complacent? They say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. We get a fuller description of this kind of person in Psalm 10, verses 1 through 11. You're welcome to read those verses at another time. Psalm 10, verses 1 through 11, further describing those who are complacent, who say the Lord is not going to do good, he's not going to do ill, he's not going to reward the righteous, he's not going to punish the wicked. That is a false belief, and Psalm 10, 1 through 11 exposes that extensively. But then, continuing in Zephaniah, verse 13, God says he's going to punish them and bring down on them the covenant curses. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. That description comes right from Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 16, and also Deuteronomy 28, verses 30 through 34. Through Moses, through the quintessential prophet, as Israel was anticipating entering the promised land and conquering it, Moses delivered one last sermon to the people of Israel, the book of Deuteronomy. And through Moses, God warned them, if you sin against me, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to let armies come in and take your houses and take your land and take your vineyards. And now Zephaniah says, that's exactly what's going to happen. You've not repented of sin. And so the next step is God's going to bring in judgment. He's going to rain down these covenant curses on you. Now, if we can narrow down Zephaniah's prophecy, so Josiah's reign is longer than this, but Josiah's reforms, Josiah was one of the good kings of Judah, and the reforms that he instituted began in 622 BC, and later Zephaniah is going to prophesy the fall of Nineveh, which occurred in 612 BC. So if we can narrow Zephaniah's prophecy down to that decade, 622 to 612 BC, the first Babylonian invasion, the first wave of exile, it's only a few years away. 605 BC, the destruction of Solomon's temple, that came in 586. But there were actually two other invasions of Babylon, deportations, exiles, and the very first one came in 605 BC. So we're about a decade away from that when Zephaniah is prophesying. The day of the Lord was coming near, verse 14 says, it is near and hastening fast. It's just a few years away from happening. And as Zephaniah prophesies, verses 15 and 16, it's going to be a day of wrath, of distress and anguish, of ruin and destruction, of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness, of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. But why is God saying this? Why is God warning Judah and Jerusalem, even a few short years before the Babylonian invasion? Why is he saying, the judgment is coming, the judgment is coming, the judgment is coming? Is he doing it to beat them down? Is he doing it to beat them over the head? Jeremiah, who we're in the process of reading right now in our church Bible reading schedule, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 11, Jeremiah, a contemporary of Zephaniah, Jeremiah gives us a very important principle that we need to keep in mind as we read the book of Zephaniah. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 11, through Jeremiah, God said, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. God, through Jeremiah, gives us this very important principle. When God threatens judgment, the purpose of that threat is to motivate people to repentance. The purpose of threatening judgment is to urge people to repent. And in fact, 2 Kings 22, verses 8 through 20, that passage of 2 Kings 22 narrates for us how in 622 BC, the priest Hilkiah discovered a copy of the Old Testament law, most likely the book of Deuteronomy. He discovered the temple scroll of Deuteronomy. He discovered the exemplar of the book of Deuteronomy, the copy against which all other copies were to be measured. And he read it out in the presence of King Josiah. And King Josiah heard the blessings and he heard the curses. And he repented. He tore his clothes. He wailed. He repented. And in response to that repentance, during the reign of Josiah, during the prophecy of Zephaniah, God said to King Josiah, the disaster will not come in your lifetime. You're not going to live to see the fall of Jerusalem. You're not going to live to see the Babylonian invasion and the exile. God spared Jerusalem during Josiah's lifetime because he repented. Because he repented. And so as Zephaniah is prophesying, and he's prophesying this judgment, the people of Jerusalem and Judah need to realize, hey, our king repented, and that means the disaster is not coming yet. Maybe we should repent too. Maybe we should repent too. They don't. And so the exile does come, first in 605, then in 597, then finally in 586. But Zephaniah warns them for the purpose of motivating them to repentance. The response to the announcement of the judgment of God should not be to throw up your hands and say, oh, well, I guess I'll be condemned. The response to the judgment of God should be to fall on your face and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the good news of the gospel is that God does have mercy on everyone who asks him for mercy in Jesus Christ. But Zephaniah concludes chapter 1, returning to the final day of the Lord in verses 17 and 18. God repeats his threat that he's going to bring distress on mankind because they've sinned against the Lord. These verses, very importantly, even in the Old Testament, backing up what we read in Romans 2 and in Romans 3. In Romans 2, verses 12 through 16, we read about how the consciences of Gentiles were a law unto themselves. And so even though Gentiles did not have the written law of God, they did have his law written on their hearts, in their consciences. And everybody rebels against it. Nobody lives up to even their own conception of the law. You and I, by our consciences, we have a conception of this is right, this is wrong, and we don't even live up to that. Let alone God's law. None of us certainly live up to God's law, but we don't even live up to our own conceptions of what good and evil are. And so, Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 conclude that big section of Romans saying that no one is going to be justified by works of the law because works of the law bring knowledge of sin. The only thing the law does is it shows us, hey, here's exactly how you fall short of God. And so, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Zephaniah agrees. Zephaniah 1 says, God's judgment is coming, not just against the unrepentant in Israel and Judah. God's judgment is coming against all who are unrepentant. Everyone is guilty of sinning against God, and so everyone is going to come under God's righteous judgment in the end, at the final day of the Lord. And verse 18 says, there's no way to save yourself from it. Your silver, your gold, it's not going to deliver you on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Because God's wrath and righteous fire is going to consume all the earth, and he will make a full and sudden end of all the inhabitants of the earth. Here at the end of Zephaniah 1, God commands the people of Jerusalem to wail because of the curses that will fall on them for their sins. But God isn't wanting them to repent over the consequences of sin. He wants them to repent over sin itself. As Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, where he says we shouldn't have a worldly grief, a worldly sorrow that leads to death. We should have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, a godly sorrow that truly forsakes sin and starts following after God. As James also says, James 4, verses 9 and 10, continuing the passage that we read earlier, James likewise, he agrees that sometimes repentance can be silent. He says, sometimes repentance needs to be verbal. James 4, 9 and 10. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. James very importantly says that the purpose of repentance is humbling ourselves before God. And there are ways that we can do that quietly, and there's ways that we can do it loudly. And sometimes both are needed. Both silent and vocalized repentance result in God exalting us rather than rejecting us from his presence in judgment. The principle of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That principle runs all throughout Scripture. That principle is at work in James 4. That principle is at work in Zephaniah 1. And that principle is at work because of the Lord Jesus. It's because of His sacrifice on the cross in our place. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you, do not think the ungodly thoughts of the people of Judah that we read in Zephaniah 1:12. Don't think that God will not do good, nor will He do ill. Don't think that He won't reward the righteous and He won't punish the unrepentant. Because the end times day of the Lord is surely coming. And it can come at any time. As Zephaniah 1:14 says, it is near and hastening fast. We don't know when it's coming, but it certainly is. And the only way to escape God's wrath in the end at that final day of the Lord, the only way is through faith in Jesus Christ, who took the darkness of God's judgment, the darkness that's talked about in verse 15, the darkness that fell from noon to 3 p.m. on the day of His crucifixion, according to Mark 15:33. Only by trusting that Jesus took the darkness of God's judgment in your place will you be forgiven. But if you do trust, if you do cast yourself on God for His mercy, because of Jesus' death in your place and resurrection from the dead, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 10, of those who scoff, who keep following their own sinful desires. And Peter says, people shouldn't do that. You shouldn't scoff at God. You should not keep following your own sinful desires. Jesus hasn't come back yet to give you more time to repent. Peter says He's not being slow, as some count slowness. He is giving people time to repent. And so I urge you, do not waste the time that God has given you. Do not waste this opportunity that God has given you to hear His word once again. Many of you are here week in and week out. Praise the Lord for that. Happy to see you. But if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't presume that you'll be here next week. He's given us time to repent up to now, and He doesn't guarantee any second after this. He's given us up to now, and we should avail ourselves of His kindness to us in giving us this time. Because when He comes back, that is when the judgment falls. That is when it is too late. But the good news of the gospel is that today, as long as it is today, if you will cry out to Him to be saved, you will be. If you cry out to Him to forgive you of your sin and to save you by Jesus' death and resurrection, He will. And instead of the day of the Lord coming as a day of doom and destruction for you, the day of the Lord is going to come where He brings you into His presence forever to live in a new heavens and new earth in joy, perfect joy, forever. Let us pray. God, I do pray that everyone here would avail themselves of the salvation that You offer freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, none of us can buy it. None of us can earn it. There's nothing that we can do to earn favor with You. But God, You freely give it in Jesus Christ our Lord. God, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness in Jesus Christ. God, I do pray that everyone here would trust in Him and in Him alone for salvation. And God, I pray that You would help us, Your people, help us not to compromise our convictions, but help us to hold them and uphold them and hold them forth gladly and confidently and always pointing to You. Your glory and Your greatest glory is always our greatest good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.